join me in this morning's prayer for illumination. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light,
in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our text today is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 10. So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen.
Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
So, I had a whole sermon prepared for today. I'm really channeling Anne here. I had a whole sermon prepared for today.
I didn't prepare that sermon.
You know, I feel like this is something you would. But I intend to return to many times during the brief time that I'm up here giving this sermon. But I have to say that just reading this text right now, kind of while after hearing this morning some news that perhaps many of you have heard as well, which is that there was a mass shooting at a gay club in Orlando, and that perhaps as many as 50 people were killed. And so, you know, kind of holding that news of like, of another shooting, of more gun violence, of during this month when we celebrate Pride, when in fact as a church we joyfully marched in the Brooklyn Pride Parade yesterday. I have to say that this text really galls me. That the idea that our bodies are but tents, that our earthly life, that what we can see and feel and hear and breathe in is just kind of preparation for like a heavenly reward that we're going to get when, whether it's like very huge and tragic and cultural forces like the shooting that happened yesterday, or the many hundreds of laws that have been proposed this year alone to discipline and regulate women's bodies, or whether it's the experience of young black men in New York City being constantly stopped and frisked. You know, like, our bodies matter. And what happens to them matters. And so to read what Paul wrote, in which he compares the human body to a tent, which is just kind of like a flimsy and temporary and kind of dirty structure that prepares us for our heavenly bodies, is hard to read. And often I think Paul is held up as a kind of like, as I am doing, in fact, as the kind of like bogeyman of the New Testament in comparison to Jesus. That he doesn't always enjoy the greatest reputation with us as progressive Christians. We hold up Jesus as the non-judgmental teacher of peace and of love. And we contrast what we can hear as Paul's very harsh letters to the people that he's converted, that he has brought in to be followers of Jesus. We could feel as if he harangues these churches that he's nurtured in ways over things and in ways that may seem ridiculous to us now. And that while Jesus spoke in parables that opened themselves to many and even contradictory interpretations, Paul can seem as if he's just delivering one lecture about how to behave after another. And I think it's only appropriate that we ask, where does that leave us as contemporary interpreters who continue to read texts like this from pulpits all over the world? How are we to interpret this strange letter to the 2 Corinthians? Because if Paul says that God is building for us this sturdy house of eternity, he sets up a dichotomy in which what we might see and hear and feel, in which everything that we sense and experience in our bodies is inferior to the eternal, imperishable things of the Spirit that we are supposed to know by faith, that we cannot see or hear or feel. And Christianity largely developed in a way that was in line with this kind of thinking, that by and large, the church instituted a separation and a hierarchy between the body and the soul, went along with Paul that the body was simply a tent, and that what we suffered in our bodies was nothing compared to the reward we would receive in the afterlife. I can't tell you how many times as a hospital chaplain when I visit someone who is really, really suffering, really in pain, really struggling, and they tell me, well, I have to suffer like this because Jesus suffered like this without complaining. And if that's something that gives you or gives somebody comfort or peace, then certainly I don't want to be the one to challenge that. But to me, like, that's ridiculous. That is a ridiculous way to look at human suffering and to look at what we experience. And this thinking of Paul's was often taken to the next logical step of not just discounting the body. Not only were bodies not that important, but that they're full of desires and temptations that might corrupt the eternal soul, that might put that glorious building that God is building for us in heaven at stake. Because Christianity has often not simply disregarded the embodied experience, but denigrated it. Last week, Pastor Ann talked about freedom from shame. And guilt is that feeling that we often have when we've done something wrong, something for which we can hopefully make amends for. There's an action to take. But shame goes much deeper and is often held so deeply in our bodies. Shame is the overwhelming sense that there is something essentially wrong with me. It's about who we are, not what we do. That it's not actions or choices or appearance, but that there's something essential at the core of who we are that's just not right. And so often, our faith has been used to shame and discipline bodies, to keep those of us who are different, in many cases, but certainly not exclusively, those of us who are lesbian or gay or bisexual or transgender, in line with threats of punishment here and damnation in eternity. So what are we to do with this passage, which has made me so angry, which presents so many questions for the contemporary interpreter? Should we just throw it out? Just say that, like, end the sermon here and say that, like, perhaps it has nothing to teach us, nothing to share with us. Perhaps our action is to be in resistance to it. I think that is a viable way to be in relationship to sacred texts that feel too hard. But I do think that if we open ourselves to it, which maybe isn't possible for all of us all the time, that there are life-giving or liberating interpretations that are possible, that might lend hope or light to our lives, depending on where we are, depending on the context. Because the very emphasis, when put in perspective, that there is an eternal person, that there is a soul that can survive and outlast what is done to the earthly body, can encourage comfort and resilience. Paul was working and writing in a world that was very different from ours in many, many ways, but distressingly similar in others. Only certain people were treated with dignity and worth. Only certain lives mattered. Only certain people were assumed to deserve to be safe from violence. In his case, in the Roman Empire, it was only Roman citizens that were really human, that were truly accorded freedom and dignity. There was no such thing. There wasn't a framework of universal human rights that one would be accorded simply by being alive, by being a human being. And so Paul's understanding that in Christ, each person has worth and dignity, that God wants the splendor and the love of blessings and of respect for all people, or in Paul's case, all people who were in Christ, perhaps differently than we would articulate that now, was truly radical in many ways. Paul names the reality. We could see what he talks about perhaps as descriptive rather than prescriptive, that human bodies are subject to all kinds of injustice and evil, the violence we do to one another, or even perhaps the inevitable pain that we will just experience as creatures who will age and die and get sick. So when Paul writes that in our bodily tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, perhaps he does take seriously the reality that our human bodies will be destroyed, but that we are both body and soul. That the body can be hurt and shamed, but that that's not the end of the story, but that God sees us as precious and worthy of love and dignity and respect. It can be so difficult to live into God's promise, perhaps so difficult that many days it's not even possible. But God extends that promise to us, that our inner nature is being renewed day by day, that inside we can be free, that we are prepared for glory, we are created for glory and for love beyond measure. I would imagine that most of us, at one time or another, particularly if we are not heterosexual or not gender conforming, but also in the midst of many, many, many other embodied experiences, have been told that we're not worth that much, or that we should be ashamed of ourselves, or should change or hide. Some of us, as we're heartbreakingly reminded of with the news this morning, have experienced violence or threats of violence because of who we are or how we are. This text has been part of the problem, as so much of our Bible has been. But perhaps it is on us if we feel that call to remain, despite everything, religious people, spiritual people, Christians, to be in that struggle of reinterpretation, to assert our worth before God, to assert that God loves and cherishes all of us, that we will not always receive love and respect in the world, but that we are of tremendous esteem before God. We live by sight and sound and touch. Our bodies don't allow us to forget that. But if we are Christians, we are also called to struggle to affirm an inner life, a spiritual person. That person living by faith, but not always by sight, who is so loved and valued and seen by God. Bodies break and are broken. They experience pain and hurt and disappointment and heartbreak. And we are called never to forget the reality of that embodied experience, not to subsume it in some abstract and higher and heavenly promise. We can learn from the mistakes that Christianity has made of separating the body and the soul and elevating the soul far above the body. We are invited to take hope and joy in the reality that no matter who we are, what we look like, even how we are treated by our fellow human beings, how we treat ourselves, what happens in the world, that God desires dignity and love and respect for all of us that goes far beyond what we can even imagine. Amen.